I just wanted to make a real quick announcement for those of you that don't know. My wife and I and Karen and my wife and I are going to Zambia next Wednesday, and we're going to be gone for a few weeks. Thank you. No. At any rate, they're having a special fundraising luncheon in the Oneg this afternoon to help us raise some funds to help with the orphanage and cover a lot of their expenses for the children, for clothing, food, transportation, and so on. We just found out this week that Alex's van broke down, and he no longer has the use of that van for a while. So while we're there, they're going to have to be using two or three other vehicles, which is going to increase their fuel and so on. Anything you can do to help will be appreciated. From what I understand, the luncheon is in the I don't know why. the bulletin. Thank you. It must be old age. You're rubbing off on me, Bert. I'm telling you. At any rate, the bulletin says $3 for children and $5 for adults, but we've changed that. It's a love offering. Whatever the Lord puts on your heart, if you can't afford anything, that's fine. If you can afford to put a few more in there, we won't turn any gift down, no matter how big or how small. So enjoy the luncheon. Whatever you can do to help would be greatly appreciated, and thank you so much. And pray for my...
You weren't in trouble till you gave that announcement. Well, I heard something. Some of you may know Ed Pollock. From time to time, he sends me what he refers to as spirit of stupor offerings. And he sent me one, and then I've been laughing now for the entire week. He sent it on Monday or so. And I just, have you ever had something happen and it just, it strikes you as hysterical and you can't stop laughing and nobody else around you is laughing at all? Yeah. Well, this may be one of those, but I found it absolutely hysterical. There is, probably unknown to you, but there are axe-throwing clubs in the United States and Canada. Many of them go back to the Native Americans and the idea of throwing tomahawks, etc. And, you know, the tomahawk is still a tactical weapon. You have tactical tomahawks today that SWAT and SF people still utilize. It's a very useful weapon. However, this axe throwing club wants to enhance their experience. I don't know how you can enhance an axe throwing experience, but they have a thought. And their thought is they applied for a liquor license. Specifically, quote unquote, to enhance the experience at their axe throwing club. And the guy who's reporting this is going, what could possibly go wrong? The entire week, whenever there was something depressing that happened, I thought about an axe throwing club with a liquor license, and all was right in the world. Because what could go wrong? Let's see. Do you want that alphabetically or in order of severity of injury? We can quantify this information however you would like. There's no hope left for us, really. Apparently, Gonzalez, you're the only other lunatic in the room. It's me and you, son. That's it. All right. You'll laugh at about midnight tonight. You'll you're going to doze off, and all of a sudden you're going to go, and you won't get to sleep. All right, last week I mentioned an aside. It wasn't a primary point of the message. It was more a caveat, a ancillary little statement. And I stated that there was a statistic I heard as I was listening to the news that the average credit card debt is in excess of $30,000. And I proposed a rather simple explanation for this staggering debt, because that to me is staggering, the idea of being $30,000 in unsecured debt, just money you owe, is staggering to me. If you make the minimum payments on something like that, you'll be debt 152.3 years before it's paid off. And what I proposed as an explanation for this was people covet. We want to live like the rich and famous, but we're not rich. And so we borrow in order to get, and essentially we're selling ourselves into bondage to these lending institutions. They own us. We become slaves for these little baubles that make us look rich and make us look like free men, because appearances in our society today are more important than reality. It is better to look rich than poor, even if you have to become more poor to look rich. There was this remarkable phenomenon that was taking place here a while back. It has since stopped because, you know, reality has entered into people's minds and they were able to analyze their situations a little bit better. It was called house poor, and people would go out and leverage everything that they had in order to get the biggest, most expensive house they could get, but they didn't have enough money for furniture. And so they were living, you know, they had boxes like the old hippies with cinder blocks and for shelves, and yet they had these huge houses. But they couldn't have anybody over because, you know, you walk into a $2 million house and you're sitting on the floor, it's anticlimactic. The desire for wealth is the reason the youth in our poor communities turn to crime. It's coveting. There's very little risk. If you're under 18, you go to juvie. Juvie's pretty easy time, all right? Relatively speaking, it's easy time. You've got this easy time versus these huge piles of cash that you're capable of earning. And there was a statement by one of the talking heads. Now, I've heard it before, but this time it struck me. It settled in my soul. He said, well, you can't blame them. Their options are working $7 an hour flipping burgers or earning these huge piles of cash, being a mule for either numbers or drugs. So you really can't blame them. And I thought about that. You can't blame them. Well, that might be a good place to start. It just occurred to me that, yeah, that would be an excellent place to start. A child's experiences might mitigate his punishment. For instance, if he was from a broken home, if he was forced by, under threat to his family to do things, you might want to mitigate the punishment somewhat. But of course you can blame the child. Other children are faced with the same sets of circumstances and they make different decisions. I believe our inability as a society to assess blame is keeping us from solving problems. Amongst Christians, the idea of blame and guilt is an absolute no-no. That's from the devil. Actually, blame and guilt is not from the devil. It's actually from God. Read the Torah. Then look at your life. And the areas that don't line up, you're going to feel guilty. Why? Because you're guilty. And God is going to say very clearly, I blame you. Each of us stands before the throne of God. And I'm going to have to give an account for the things I did. And I know me, I'm going to come up with a whole bunch of reasons why God shouldn't just smoke me. Only one of them is really going to count. I love you, son. The rest of them aren't going to amount to anything. I set before you today a choice, life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life that you might live. Each one of us has a choice on how we're going to behave. We have a choice in every single situation. Are we going to follow a path that God has laid out or a path that will make it a little easier here? And we'll be called into account for each one of those choices. Guilt is not of the devil. What we do with guilt, what we do with blame, the devil can use. But God is very specific in who he blames for things in Scripture. He didn't mitigate anything when he talked to Moshe. In fact, Moshe was not allowed into the land because he struck the rock the second time when he was told to speak to it. That was a bad choice, son. You ain't getting in the land. Still saved, but there were consequences. God blamed Moshe for not doing what he said. Am I to suppose he's not going to blame me when I don't do what he says? Guilt of the devil? Hardly. Guilt's what drove me to God. The idea that I was guilty, that I was not doing well, was one of the things that drove me into the arms of the Lord. It was the Lord who told me I was guilty, not the devil. The devil was telling me I'm fine. You just keep doing what you're doing. Makes perfect sense, don't it, Bert? Oh, yeah. Until the day it didn't. Until the day I heard a different voice. There's nothing wrong with guilt. There's nothing wrong with being wrong. And there's nothing wrong with finding yourself at fault if you handle it correctly. I've made lots of mistakes in my life, more than I can possibly even count. I learn from them. I try to do that same thing next time a little differently so I can make a different mistake. I try to learn from the things that I do poorly. That way I get better at them. I don't not try it anymore. I just do them different. It's called learning. How do you think a child learns to walk? A child doesn't just get up, watch his parents walk. The kid gets up, just starts walking across the room. That's not what happens. He gets up, he falls down. He goes, wow, that didn't work. Gets up again, tries something else. Wow, that didn't work. And this goes on until he finally gets up and he walks and he goes, oh, that works. Thomas Edison's favorite, most famous saying, when he was queried about, you know, was it frustrating, you know, for the how many times you failed in making the light bulb, he said, I just figured out 10,000 ways not to make a light bulb. Each time he learned something, he did a little different, until finally, there it was, light. We can't seem to assess blame. We can't seem to look at somebody and go, what you did is wrong. It was not right. Last week, or a couple of weeks ago, a shaheed, a suicide, a martyr, shot up a place. We looked at his sexual proclivities, his home life. Was he gay? We counted the number of hugs he received and averaged them out over the number of days he lived to see if they meet the government's minimum daily requirement of hugs. We're the first generation to do these things. Did anybody ever ask the question, is Hitler gay? Did anybody ever care?
No.
I can just see Patton. Gee, I wonder if Hitler's gay. Did anybody ask, is Stalin, did anybody care about Stalin's sexual proclivities, Pol Pot? Saddam Hussein, who cares? Why is it relevant? They murdered millions of people. There's a factory recall on them. Ship them back. We've gotten away from the idea of mea culpa. This man trained, and he had a very sophisticated weapons platform. And if you're unaware of what went on there, let me inform you. He was trying to get right with his God. Because in Islam, the shaheed, the martyr, is forgiven all sin. He immediately goes to paradise. Now, don't look too concerned about that concept. It's the same in Christianity. Read the book of Revelation. Those who are martyred, over them, the second death has no power. If you are willing to give up your life for your faith in Yeshua, the second death has no power over you. You don't pass go, you go directly to heaven. There's no bema seat judgment because you were willing to give up everything you had here for something you couldn't see. For your faith in God. That same concept exists in Islam. And this man was trying to get right with his God, and that's why he shot up that place. Of course, the application of faith is significantly different in Christianity and Islam. I'm only equating the idea of the martyr going and having his sins forgiven. Obviously, the working out of that faith is significantly different. My God doesn't tell me to go into places and shoot the place up. If your God says that, you need a new God. That's a bad God. And I assess blame and fault there too. It's because it's easy. Of course, you can blame people who perpetrate these crimes. They know they're doing wrong. That's why they hide what they're doing. If they didn't think it was wrong, they wouldn't hide. And I'm not talking about things that are legal or illegal. I'm not speaking of legalities. Legality is a relative thing. 100 years ago, marijuana was legal in Colorado. Then it became illegal. Now it's legal again. Same stuff. Same state. What's legal today can be illegal tomorrow. Right now, it's legal for you to own a gun. Tomorrow, with the stroke of a pen, poof, it's illegal. I'm not speaking of legalities. I'm speaking of right and wrong. And what is right and wrong is literally written in stone. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because the one who wrote it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so right and wrong don't change. Laws change all the time. Hitler was perfectly legal. He got elected legally. He then passed laws legally that enabled him to do everything that he did. Everything he did was legal, but it wasn't moral. I don't address legality. I address morality. Laws seek to change a person's behavior by external pressure, by coercion, threats against your person. Pass a law, and then there's a punishment for breaking that law. It's not necessarily a reward, but there is a punishment. That is coercion, okay? Morality seeks to change a person's behavior from internal pressure. And morality also uses coercion. There's punishment. According to God, there's punishment. The ordinances are there. We have commandments, statutes, and judgments. Those judgments indicate the punishments for breaking the commandments and the ordinances. But it's a different direction. One seeks to change your behavior from external pressure, and the other seeks to change your behavior from an internal pressure. If I know a man wants to hurt innocent people, and he comes to me for training, I will not train him. And it has nothing to do about whether or not it's legal or not. That question will not come to my mind. The only question is it right? If I know he wants to hurt innocent people, I will not help him hurt innocent people by training him, by helping him purchase a weapon, by doing anything that will advance his cause, because there's something inside of me. It is a moral imperative that says, you can't do this. Not only is it, and it's not just about the fact that I love God, it's also about the fact that I fear God, because God would hold me culpable as well. There would be blame assessed. You helped him murder. Am I making sense? Do you understand the difference in the directions here? From being motivated from the inside to do good as opposed to being coerced from the outside to do good. And it makes all the difference in the world. Yeshua addresses this internal versus external issue in Matthew 23, the issue of appearance versus substance is the essential question. I mean, it's easier and far less painful to go to Shepler's and buy a cowboy hat than it is to sit a bronc or rope a steer. Trust me on this one. You can go to Shepler's, get a cowboy hat for a couple of $100, pretty decent one, put it on. You can purchase yourself. For $1,000, you can get an outfit. You walk around and other people look at you and go, wow, there's a cowboy. Of course, you drive a Volkswagen Bug. You ain't never set a horse. You ain't never roped a steer. You never been kicked in the head by a mule. But you're a cowboy. Your boots are polished. They got no manure on them. But you're a cowboy. And other people who ain't never been around cows, and I speak as a cowboy now, will look at you and go, you're a cowboy. But everybody else who has been around cows go, where's the manure on your boots? You ain't no cowboy. Line dancing don't make you cowboy. Cows make you a cowboy. Of course, you have to be a male to be a cowboy. If you got cows and you're a female, you're a cowgirl, despite what the government might tell you. These days, apparently, that's sexist. But I digress. We even come up with statements, clothes make the man. That is not even remotely true. My old pastor used to, one of his favorite sayings was about the baptism. He said, well, you can go in a dry devil, come up a wet devil. And then he'd give a little dip because he was so Pentecostal. Which is really hard in a tallis because that's what happens. It just falls off, you know. You'd need one of them clips like Bill's got. Try to keep the tallis on, but even then, it's gone messed up. That's why con men are so successful. They come up with a wardrobe that makes them appear to be something they're not. And they come to you and they tickle your ears. They tell you the things you want to hear because they know what you want to hear. And they walk out with all your stuff. And you're left there wondering, why am I such a moron? How did I let this happen? God sees things differently. When God says, my ways ain't your ways, I mean, his ways are really not our ways. In Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, it says this: he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. Yeshua specifically desired people to not be drawn to him because of what he looked like. He did not specifically adorn himself with the usual baubles that adorn earthly kings. He didn't have golden threads woven into his talit and into his linen robes. He didn't have huge rings. In fact, he didn't live in a palace. There was nothing at all ostentatious about him. And in point of fact, he was what? Homeless. Not only didn't he live in a palace, birds have nests. Rabbits got their holes, but the Son of Man. Well, he said fat foxes, but we got more rabbits out by me. They got their holes, but Son of Man, he doesn't have a place to lay his head. He was homeless. Dressed in a very plain garment. Look who God chooses. And look whom God thinks is great. John the Baptist, another homeless character, living in the mountains, eating honey and locusts, beard all matted up, locust legs sticking out from twixt his teeth, comes down, yells at people, repent! If we saw a character like that right now, we'd run. We'd run away. Yet God says amongst men and who are born of men and women, he's the greatest. Frankly, I think a man come down, look like that, tell you to repent. Yes, sir. You have no idea what he's going to do. He looks like a complete raving lunatic. And if you think you would act different, look at them boys downtown. Are you attracted to them, the homeless ones who preach the gospel, the ones who are filthy, the ones who are out in the middle of the 16th Street Mall calling out, repent. Well, let me tell you, that man looks just like John Baptist. And he's behaving just like John Baptist. So if your attitude is not being drawn to him, maybe you need to rethink how you would react to a man like John Baptist. Would you repent? Would you be drawn to the words of life that he spoke? Or would the greatest man born of men and women repel you? It's a good question to ask, because there's not much time left, I don't believe. Yeshua wanted us to be drawn by his words, because his words didn't travel to our ears on currents of air. Yeshua's words contained life, and they contained life because the words were carried on currents of a holy wind that came forth out of his mouth. And that wind refreshed our souls. It would be like if you were in a room. Our souls had become stale. Like if you were in a room and you were breathing the air and the room was cheda hatum, it was sealed. A sealed room. No openings. The air would eventually get stale, and then somebody pushes a pinhole through. And that little hole would become the focus of your existence. It would provide light, giving meaning to your eyes, because that's the only point of the eyes. It would give light, and all of a sudden you would be drawn to that hole, not just because of the light, but because there's a sweetness in the air. It actually smells sweet, and it begins to refresh you. And that was Yeshua's words. That was the words of Yochanan HaMakbil. They were a refreshment for the soul. They were a fulfillment of what David HaMelech declared, Lord, revive me, revive my soul. It's your holy wind. May it breathe you in. That little pinpoint of light and air would become Mikor Chaim, a fountainhead of life. It would be your entire focus. It would be everything to you. And that's what happened to some souls who heard Yeshua speak. He became their entire world. Even when they didn't even understand what he was talking about. Everybody's left. Will you leave me too? Well, we would like to, but where else would we go? Who else has what? The words of life. There was no other place to go. The source of life was standing before them. And the light that he gave off, my favorite gospel, the gospel of Yochanan, the light was the life of man. He desired that breath of life to breathe it back into our souls, to change the inner man. In the first century, our faith had become stale. Appearance was more important than substance back then, too. This is not a new thing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so they might be seen by men. Not everybody who prays in a congregation or who prays on a street corner is a hypocrite. But hypocrites will only pray there because their desire is not to be heard by God, it is to be seen by men. And you can't be seen by men if you're in your closet. Their prayers are less about God and more about how they appear. Even the quantity and the quality of the words of our prayers came under Yeshua's scrutiny. Don't speak a lot of words like the heathen. They think their God will hear them because of the quantity of their words. Don't be like that. Everyone in here has been prayed for by others. And so you're going to know the language I'm talking. There are times people pray for you and you just, after a while, you just get to the point and you go, gotta go. After a while, it's just words. And those words are being heaped on top of the other words and they don't mean a thing. There are other times when people are praying for you and it sounds more like they're talking to you, not God. In prayers, you should be talking to God, the person. Their attendance is not necessary. The words that are being spoken are being addressed to Adonai Tzevaot, the God of hosts. Prayer is not a way for you to tell somebody what you're thinking. Prayer is a request from you to God. Mary had some serious headaches this last week. It was about 8 o'clock, and she was climbing the stairs to go up to lay down because she's feeling horrible. She told me, I'm going upstairs. I'm just going to lay down. My head is splitting. And I said, I will pray for you. I didn't call her back down and make her sit there while I prayed for her. She didn't need to be there. God knows where she is. God knows everything. He knows she's laying down. And I spent the next, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes in prayer for my wife and for other people. She came down the next day and was just overjoyed with thanks and accolades. Thank you so much for praying for me. The headache went away and I was able to get a decent night's sleep and I slept all through the night and blah. Okay, God answered my prayer that day. Sometimes I pray and he doesn't answer. You know, God answers his prayer, your prayer sometimes, sometimes he don't. He heals when he wants to and he don't when he don't. The way it is. It doesn't affect my praying for healing. I still pray. The leadership of Israel 2,000 years ago, very similar to the leadership of the body of Messiah today, we have become sententious. I threw that word in there because it's a $4 word, and I just figured I'd dazzle you. I like the word anyway. It's a word that means it has very simple meaning, and it's something we all do. We are at times all sententious. We make judgments. We moralize. The leadership of Israel 2,000 years ago was utterly sententious. We are the same today. And the standards of our judgment are very similar. I mean, frankly, the body of Messiah is oftentimes worse than the heathen. We don't even take evidence. We don't make an investigation to find out if something is true. Somebody says something, we believe it. We make a judgment, and then we murder the person. We no longer do it with stones. Now we just spread the rumor and lend our credibility to the lie. And this goes through like wildfire through the body of Messiah. We're worse than the heathen in this case. We don't even, the person is ignorant of what's going on. And meanwhile, he's being immersed in this cesspool
of judgment and moralization. The Lord says that's murder. You're destroying somebody's reputation. No evidence. In the first century, those who sat in the seat of Moses were moralizing and pronouncing judgments utterly designed by men. Intellectual banter over God's Torah, or as Paul puts it, vain speculation over the law, had replaced a true desire to walk in his path. This had been going on for centuries, and it caused us to be conquered, to live as Roman subjects with no self-determination. We were living a bad dream. Our high priest was completely corrupt. He wasn't even of the family, one of the relatives of Zadok. He wasn't even qualified to be the high priest. You became a high priest by giving Rome money. And whoever was the highest bidder got to be the high priest, because the high priest was Rome's ambassador to Israel to keep this ornery boogerhead of a nation in line. Because we were hard people to rule over, because we just kept doing stuff that aggravated the Roman authorities. And so we put in place high priests who would tell the people, relax, stop this. No more sicarii, no more assassinations. The zealots were constantly assassinating people in the first century. We live in a bad dream. As I thought about it this week, it reminded me of a song by Fernando Ortega, a man who wrote one of the, well, probably my favorite song, and one I can never finish singing because there's so many perspectives that the singer can see. You can think about someone you love and who's going through pain, and you're singing this song to them. But most often I think about God, my husband and my maker, Yeshua, looking at me and singing these words. If you had a bad dream, I'd jump inside it, and I'd fight for you with all the strength that I could find, and I would lead you home by your tiny hand, if you were mine, if you were mine. And we beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth, and he walked amongst us as a man. And basically, that was his message. Let me lead you home. He didn't stay up in heaven and call us up and say, come on up. He came down to take us by our hand and to lead us home. And all we got to do is surrender. I'm yours. And he will lead us home. Matthew 23 addresses a rabbinic debate. A lot of words in the Talmud over the idea of a cup. Apparently, there were a lot of dirty cups in Israel. And the idea of the discussion is, what is more important? Is it more important to clean the outside of the cup, or is it more important to clean the inside of the cup? And the halakha is according to my mother. My mother gives the definitive word on it. While you're at the sink washing, go ahead and wash the outside and the inside of the cup. Obviously, the Talmud is not addressing cups. It relates to a man and his desire to be clean and what should be focused on. Does following Torah, the law, i.e. modifying one's behavior, transform the inner man and make the inner man clean? Or
does the transformation of the inner man, will that bring about necessarily a change in his behavior? Once again, direction. Does outward behavior change the inside man, or does the inside man being transformed change the outside behavior? Completely opposite directions of travel. Yeshua settles the argument for those who follow him. In verse 23, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, which is like a coriander seed, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. Who knew? My mama was right. It's both. Yes, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, they need to be addressed without neglecting the other parts. They affect each other. But the direction is from the inside to the out, because the weightier matters are the inner man. In verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside it is full of robbery and self-injustice, indulgence. And then he refers to us as whitewashed sepulchers, tombs that are kept up on the outside, but inside they are full of death and corruption. Yeshua is not happy with our religion. I frankly don't think he's very happy with our religion today either. I can see very little difference, to be perfectly honest. A group of people gathered in a room some 2,000 years ago after their rabbi had been crucified. They gathered during the counting of the Omer, the time between Pesach and Shavuot. Yeshua had died. Then he rose. Then he met them on a road and told them to wait for power from on high, and then he left. And they watched him ascend up into the clouds. They had no idea what to do, where they were going, what was going to happen. They were clueless. We know how many came out of that room. It was approximately 120 men and women, the scriptures say. We have no idea how many men and women went into that room. How many went into that room and couldn't wait? They got tired. Or the pressures of the world, you know, I got to get back to my ranch. I got cattle that need to be fed. I got sheep. I got hay I got to put up. I got the pressures of the world. Pull them back out of that room. We know how many came out. We're not told how many went in. How many couldn't do what Yeshua and King David before him had instructed? Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. That's what the Lord said. Wait. For those who did wait, power descended upon them, and they spoke with a fire that cut to the very souls of men. Cloven tongues of fire brought my mind to the description of Yeshua in Revelation chapter 1, and out of his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. And as it is described in Hebrews 12, it cut asunder, it divided, and it discerned the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. And the people who heard them speak that day in their own language were each touched in their souls, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" You know, I prayed to God to show me if Yeshua was real in 1972, right around Shavuot. It was May. 5 years later, he did, through a blessed man who spoke to me with words that cut my soul. It was an adventure that lasted many years, and it covered thousands of miles, walking from Atlanta, Georgia, all the way up into Canada and across Canada and down the Rockies to this little town to find some man of no particular note. He wasn't famous. He wasn't a great scholar. But he was a man of God. And God had given him words, and God had led me on this journey that lasted years and years and thousands of miles just to come to this man to hear the words that would touch my soul and cause me to call out, "What must I do to be saved?" And I swear he was probably the only black Jew in all of Idaho, because he answered my question with a question. And Jews are the only ones who do that. And it's really frustrating. And he asked me a real simple question. "Do you believe?" I said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Then be baptized." And I said, "Okay." The day of my mikvah, I was filled with the same spirit that filled those men in that and those women in that upper room. And that day I started speaking about Yeshua, and I have not ceased to speak about Yeshua since. Ere I go with everyone I meet, somehow, some way, Yeshua will enter into this conversation. God will be spoken about. And for the exact same reason, I was filled with fire that day. And that fire has never been quenched. In fact, it blazes hotter today than it did in 1977. That was the day I began another journey, not to see what was over the next mountain, but to behold the face of God, to see the one who held the seven stars in his hand, and out of whose mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and whose face shined like the sun in its brightness. That's the day the inside of the cup was cleansed. And that was the day that the inner man was transformed and began to change the way the outside of the cup looked and acted, because the outside of the cup no longer saw the world the same way. And it no longer processed information the same way. And it no longer behaved the same way, because the appearance was now of a new creature. Because the inside of that man was new. I was still just as ugly as I was before my baptism. That water didn't wash off any ugly at all. But there was now a life and a beauty on the inside that changed, and there was light, and there was life, and I was never the same. I encourage you. The appearance of faith in these days will, it never did suffice, but in these days, it simply won't suffice. It's not enough. Wait on the Lord. Seek him. Seek the infilling of his Holy Spirit. There are many who proclaim to be a believer, but they are not filled with power. And you will not sustain this walk in these days without that power. You will not walk with God in your own strength. It won't happen. His enemy knows your weaknesses. He will find them. He will exploit them, and you will fall. Be filled with that Holy Spirit and the power of God, and you will walk with him forever. Amen. Stop striving to change your behavior. I know how weird that sounds. Strive to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and have that inside person transformed, and all else will fall into line, and you will become the image of the one who created you. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. Fill us more to overflowing, that we would just, as the Nevi'im, we would just bubble up and flow over with your words and your light and your life. Encourage us, Lord God, as you spoke words of life to us, let us speak words that bring life to others. In Yeshua's precious and holy name, amen.